Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, which is on page 544. Oh, in my Bible. I don't know what it is in yours. But Psalm 16. Let's hear the word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, let me say again, it's a joy to be with you. I never really know what to preach on when I'm preaching out. And so I'm just going to preach on what I've preached on for the last 2 weeks. And hopefully that might be of help. I quite like the poet Steve Turner. He's an English journalist and a poet and biographer. I want to read you one of his poems. It's called Death Lib. The liberating thing about death is its fairness to women, its acceptance of blacks, its special consideration for the sick. And I like the way that children aren't excluded, homosexuals are welcomed, and militants aren't banned. Con men can't con it, thieves can't nick it, bullies can't scare it, magicians can't trick it, boxers can't punch it, nor critics dismiss it. Don't-knows can't know, the lazy can't miss it, governments can't ban it, or the army defuse it, judges can't fail it, lawyers can't sue it, capitalists can't bribe it, socialists can't share it, terrorists can't jump it, the third world aren't spared it, scientists can't quell it, nor can they disprove it, doctors can't cure it, surgeons can't move it, Einstein can't halve it, Guevara can't free it, the thing about dead is we're all going to be it. It's hard to argue, isn't it, with Turner's poem? But if we're honest, we would rather not talk about death. That's not always been the case. Those in the 19th century, they had a morbid fascination with the subject of death. But we're very coy, aren't we, when it comes to the subject of death? It's the opposite of sexuality. Sex is everywhere today, but we try to keep death hidden as much as possible. One person put it like this: if the 19th century tried to conceal the facts of life, the 20th and 21st century have tried to conceal the facts of death. Apparently, to some, we need to repeal death. We need to do away with death. The New York magazine had an essay written this year entitled "The God Pill: Silicon Valley's Quest for Eternal Life." And the essay opens with a gathering of the high and the mighty that are jammed into Norman Lear's living room in Mandeville Canyon above the hills of LA. And they were all there to learn about the secret to longevity. Nobel-winning prize scientists were there. Entertainers like Goldie Hawn, the musician Moby, tech billionaires like Google co-founder Sergey Brin, all present at this party. And it was the kickoff event for an organization called the National Academy of Medicine's Grand Challenge in Healthy Longevity. It's a really catchy title, isn't it? One doctor articulated the goal of the challenge. He said it is to end aging forever. Aaron Sabetti, a 30-year-old startup founder, confidently told Tad Friend, "The proposition that we could live forever is obvious. It doesn't violate the laws of physics. So we will achieve it." And so my question is, who is closest to the truth? Aaron Sabetti, the startup founder, or Steve Turner? And to think about that, I want us to look at Psalm 16, really, just the two verses, verses 9 and 10. The subheading to Psalm 16 doesn't give you specific clues for the context. It just says a miktam of David, a song of David. It doesn't tell us when he wrote it. But I think it's a trying circumstance, isn't it? It's a difficult time for David. How do we know that? Well, because in verse 1 it says, God is his refuge. Because God is my refuge, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So he will never be shaken. But what it is that David writes at the end of the psalm that's of particular interest? So look at verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. I think as you read those verses, you are aware both of the realism about death and optimism about living forever. Both those things are there, aren't they? Now, how do you hold those both things together? How do you hold a realism about death and an optimism about living forever? How do you hold those two things together? Now, the punchline, not to give too much away, is what we'll find is this psalm points us forward to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that Jesus defeated death and proved himself to be the eternal life-giving king. Three headings. Number one, the reality of death. Number two, the defeater of death. Number three, the sure hope of everlasting life. Also that we will see that through his resurrection, Jesus defeated death and proved himself to be the life-giving eternal king. Number one, the reality of death. Look at verse 10. There's the reality of it there, isn't it? And it's accompanying decay. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of death, to hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. Whatever the promise David is holding on to, and we'll come to them in a minute, he knows the statistics are pretty sobering. That one out of one die. You can be the oldest person in the world, like Violet Brown in Jamaica. She's 117 years old at the moment. But in the end, death will eventually come. And death should not be a surprise for any of us. Because the simple fact is, as we look around, everything in this world is heading to that direction. Essentially, it seems to be falling apart. Every nation, every empire, every corporation is on a long-term path to decline. Nothing in this world will last. 150 years ago, scientists told us that the world was solid and that matter has always existed. But today, physicists point to the second law of thermodynamics. And that tells us that matter is nothing but energy in motion. And the particular configuration of energy that we call matter, and we think is so solid, is gradually winding down and moving towards more and more disorder. So take the chicken, for example. Let's take a cooked chicken, all right? You go home, you open the door, and there is the smell of roast chicken. And you take the chicken out of the oven. You don't eat the chicken straight away, because there's so much energy, isn't there? That when you cut it open, all the juices come out. And so you leave the chicken to stand for a while. You let it stand, and you let the energy scatter and run down. And after a while, you can eat it. Let's just say you allow me, for the purposes of research, to leave the chicken on your kitchen counter, not just for an hour or a day or a week or a month, but let's say you invite me back to preach in 6 months and we leave the chicken on the kitchen counter to learn. You would get to see the law, the second law of thermodynamics, in vivid detail. Because that chicken would continue to scatter. And the next thing you would know, it would be oozing and it would fall apart into pieces. And when you open the door, it wouldn't be the beautiful smell. It would stink. There would be a stench. And so here's a very pleasant thought for you on this Sunday morning. That when you look at that chicken, you are looking at yourself. You and I are falling apart. and no one can restore the energy that is expending itself and working itself out. All that taking good care of your diet, all that colouring your hair, all that trying to get yourself fit is not going to prevent the inevitable. Everything in this world, left to itself, is falling apart. It's heading to decay. And the logical conclusion is the reality of death. Here's how C.S. Lewis put this truth in his 1948 essay, Living in an Atomic Age. He says, nature does not in the long run favour life. If nature is all that exists, in other words, if there is no God and no life of some quite different sort outside nature, then all stories will end in the same way. In a universe from which all life is banished without the possibility of return, life will have been an accidental flicker and there will be no one even to remember it. Well, most of you will be relieved to know that's the first point over and done with. And it's pretty sobering, isn't it? And actually, it's pretty depressing. But it is nothing that you didn't know. And so with our second point, we happily turn a definite corner from the reality of death to the defeater of death. Because if anything, the reality of death is implied in the passage, isn't it? It's an implicit reality of death. However, when you come to verses 9 and 10, there is the explicit assertion that David makes, which is utterly optimistic. Because David says, doesn't he, his body will rest secure because God will not abandon him to the realm of the dead, nor let his faithful one see decay. David has a hope, doesn't he, that somehow God will deliver him from the reality of death. Now before we think about what David means by that, it's important to see how the psalm up to that point has led him to the place of confidence. So look at verses 1 to 8, and David's argument boils down to this. Because God has been his refuge, verse 1 and verse 2. Because God has been his refuge and his protector and his provider in the past, David has confidence that God will take care of him in the future too. There's a lot more in the first 8 verses than that. But that is what it boils down to. God has been my refuge in the past, so I can trust him in the future as well. And that is the general contour, isn't it, of biblical faith. That is what biblical faith looks like. God's trustworthiness in the past gives us robust hope for what he'll do in the future. That's certainly been true in my own life. The times when I get most anxious and most worried about the future, when I cannot shake off the concerns about all the uncertainties that lie ahead of me, inevitably that is in large part because I'm having another bout of spiritual amnesia. I have forgotten how time and time and time again God has taken care of me in the past. God has never let me down. God has always been faithful. God always keeps his promises. And so here at the end of the psalm, David is banking on God to continue those characteristic traits. That God will continue to demonstrate that same faithfulness. And that same goodness. And that same generosity into the future. Now it's at that point that there's something of a parting of the ways in how people interpret Psalm 16. Because some people think that, well, David is just trusting God generically. And God will kind of deliver him from some kind of imminent death. That God will preserve David from any kind of untimely death. Whether that's at the hands of King Saul or something else. Other commentators see that David is looking forward not just to preservation from death, but from deliverance out of death. That David was demonstrating not only will God guard his life until death, but God will grant him life after death as well. And part of the reasons that commentators differ on this is because it's not exactly clear. It's not exactly clear. It could be one or it could be the other. But I want to say to you, there is actually something in the text which shows us that David is looking beyond his life. Now let's look at verse 10, and let me take a run up from verse 5, alright? Verse 5, and as I read, I want you to notice just the difference. spot the difference, all right? Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Strikes me, doesn't it? It's very interesting, isn't it? The me's, the my's, the I's. And then you come to verse 10, and it's not a me or my or I, it's a your. Your Holy One will not see decay. Now, it is possible, isn't it, that David is talking about himself. But it seems to me that David has shifted, and David is actually talking about someone else. Someone perhaps who is related to him, but who is distinct from him. That David is confident that someone else will not see decay. Now, if that's all you had to go on, you would say, well, that's a really nice theory. Thank you, Paul, for coming to preach and sharing what you've seen in the study. But who's to know? And you'd be right. But that is not all we've got to go on. So let's wind the tape forward 2,000 years to the city of David, to Jerusalem, where we find thousands of people have travelled from all over Asia Minor to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And those thousands of people there did not know that when they arrived, they were about to be witnesses to the very first explicitly Christian sermon preached by the Apostle Peter. That explains the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to those who were gathered on that day. So let's pick up Peter's sermon. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Will you come with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 27? And so Peter is preaching to them. And in Acts 2:27, he says this. He quotes David, Acts 2:27, and he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." Psalm 16. "You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So in that very first explicitly Christian sermon, the Apostle Peter goes to our psalm, Psalm 16, as his crucial piece of evidence for the events 50 days earlier. What had happened 50 days earlier? Jesus of Nazareth had died and risen again. And he says the psalm explains why it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the realm of the dead. Because it was Jesus who had God's promise in Psalm 16 that the Holy One would not decay in the grave. It's a promise of Jesus. And so Peter continues this line of argument as he goes on. And he says, doesn't he, in verse 29, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Do you see what Peter is saying? Peter is saying David in Psalm 16 was looking forward to someone other than himself, as the one who would not see decay. That if David had been referring to himself, it would be manifestly untrue. Why, Peter says? Because David did die. And his body was buried, and his body is rotten. And if you want to check it out, go and pay the price of admission for tourists. The tomb is over there. You can go and visit. But Peter continues, "David spoke here as a prophet, that one of his descendants would not just be an earthly king of Israel, but he would be the king. The promised anointed Messiah." It was this king, this Holy One, to whom David was referring to. So the words of the psalmist were ultimately really the words of Jesus. And David was referring to and pointing forward to the Messiah. To Jesus, that he would not be abandoned to the realm of the dead, that his body would not see decay. And that is just what has happened, Peter says. And Peter says, let me add this. All the witnesses of that are here, even for you to go and speak to today. Peter says, we have just been witnesses to the defeater of death. And so he quotes Psalm 16, verse 10, twice in the sermon. Because it explains what they have experienced. Those people that had seen Jesus' actual physical body. The psalm fits what they knew about Jesus from observation. That he had come alive after dying. And his body had not literally decayed. No one probably knew how it happened. We're not told exactly how it happened, are we? But all the evidence points to the fact that it did happen. That at 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. on that Sunday morning, a dead, lifeless corpse experienced a kind of triumphant twitch or a twinkle in the body. A heart that had not beaten for 3 days began to beat. And its body scrunched. And legs that were lifeless suddenly moved off the slab and stepped onto the ground. And he stood on 2 feet. And angels came and moved the stone away. And either by some act of finesse or miracle, or both, Jesus gets out of the grave clothes. And he tests as he walks for the first time his resurrected body. And he walks into the light. Can you imagine what is going through his head at that point? It really is finished. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And we know, don't we, what was going through Peter's mind and the other disciples' mind. Despite the fact that Jesus had told them again and again in his lifetime that I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. The resurrection comes as a complete shocker for them. And then they see him. And then they remember that this Jesus who had been dead was now truly alive. Walking and talking and touching and eating with them. Because God had not abandoned him to decay. Jesus was alive. And so here was the defeater of death. And that brings us to our third point, the sure hope of everlasting life. It's sometimes argued that Peter's main goal in this sermon on the day of Pentecost was to prove that Jesus had really risen from the dead. But as you look at the sermon, actually I don't think it was for that reason. For the simple fact that in his sermon he isn't arguing for the veracity or the historicity of the resurrection. In fact, I would want to say to you, I don't think the New Testament does that at all. Even 1 Corinthians 15, that's not its purpose. It doesn't try and prove to you the resurrection. It's a ridiculous thing to try and do. That might be a question for people today. But the testimony of the New Testament is we don't have to prove to you the resurrection of the dead. Look at the eyewitnesses. You just have to talk to them. They will verify that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. And Peter's aim here is because Jesus has risen from the dead and his body did not see decay, he must be the promised Messiah. That Jesus must be the king of whom Psalm 16 is talking about. His main point is that a risen Jesus is a Jesus who is king, who is ruler over all, who is the judge over all, who is the Lord. And so what are you going to do about it? And that explains why at the end of the sermon, Peter preaches that we're told that the people were literally cut to the heart and they asked, what must we do? If Jesus is the risen king, what must we do? And Peter says, you must get on your knees and you must repent. Because the Jesus who you thought was just a piece of rubbish to be discarded and to be killed and to be murdered, and you thought you'd got away from him, is actually Lord and Christ and is risen from the dead. And the gods which you've been following, which you think are going to bring you what you really want in life, well, you've got to turn away from those idols. Because in Psalm 16, verse 4, it says, those idols, anything you look to apart from God, will in the end only bring you misery and sorrow in life. And so repent and put your trust in Jesus, the living King. And you see, that same command comes to you and I today. The resurrection is proof not only that Jesus has authority over death, but that Jesus has authority over all things. He is Lord and Christ. And so you and I, who've lived our lives rejecting his rule and authority and have made ourselves God, have suddenly got a problem that we've got to realize he is Lord and Christ and I am not. And so I am to repent and I am to bow down. I am to bend my will and I am to trust him. That is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not God is kind of, please, please, please believe in my son. I'm desperate for you to believe in my son. No, the message of the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord and God. And so live your life under his rule and authority. And you say, why should I do that? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, the first reason is the king who died for you. He is a king who died for you. 3 days before he walked out of the tomb, he was hanging on a cross. And it looked like the end, but it wasn't the end. He was dying for the sins of every person who has banked their life on him. He was taking the penalty, the deserved punishment, for your pride and for your selfishness and for your greed and for your rejection in him. And so trust in Jesus the King and what he did for you on that first Good Friday. And the promise, it's an amazing promise, isn't it? That every sin you've ever committed, every single thing is paid for. And so there's no need for shame and no need for guilt in your life ever again. Know that those sins have been paid for by the King. He's a King who died for you. But the second reason why you should put your trust in Jesus takes us back to the last verse of Psalm 16, verse 11, where it says, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The amazing and great news is that when you entrust your life to Jesus, the Jesus of Psalm 16, the Jesus who was not abandoned to the grave, the Jesus who did not see decay, then Psalm 16 becomes your Psalm too. But those things become true for you. That unless Jesus comes back first, you and I will experience physical death. But for those who trust in Jesus, wonderfully, death no longer has the final word. Decay is not the final state. Jesus' resurrection changed all that. It's not that we're put into some neutral existence or limbo or something like that. But for those who trust in Jesus, the psalmist recognizes that there is the guarantee of solid future joys and lasting pleasures. Or as Mike Reeves put it, the tomb is the womb of the new creation. You know, because the one who's defeated death is the King. And he has the power to do all things. And he has committed that power to exercise his authority. And one day he will usher in a new creation. A new reality of solid joys and lasting treasures. Sam asks Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings, is everything sad going to come untrue? What a great question, isn't it? Is everything sad going to come untrue? And the answer of Jesus, the resurrection, the resurrected King to that question is yes, it is. For those who put their trust in me, everything sad will come untrue. And Jesus promises a future of solid joy and everlasting pleasure. And when you start to look through the New Testament at what that future will be like, that future reality, you find words like imperishable or unspoiled or unfading. And the Christian future is one that is permanent and immortal. No illness will strike you there. No hurt will deflate you. No depression will strike you or destroy you. You will last forever. And permanence could be a bad thing, couldn't it? Permanence could be a bad thing if we had to live with all the sinful, rebellious nature that we come into this world with. But permanence here is a good thing. Because the Bible says, in that future reality, you will also be sinless. Nothing is spoiled. There will be no more pride. There will be no more jealousy. There will be no more greed. There will be no more self-righteousness. There will be no more troubled marriages. There will be no more insecurity. There will be no more anger. And you'll not only be permanent and sinless, but you will be beautiful beyond compare. There will be no more second law of thermodynamics at work by which you and I are running down and falling apart. Nothing in this future reality fades or fails. Nothing perishes. Nothing spoils. But it's a glorious future guaranteed by an event in the past. The resurrection of Jesus the King. And do you notice what it says in verse 11? Do you notice that the path for this life isn't just for the future? It's begun already. It is now. He says, can you see? He says, you make known to me the path of life. That isn't once you've died. That isn't once you've entered into glory. But it's that once you realize that there is life after death, you come to realize that there is life before death too. And it changes everything. That future joy pushes back into the present. In our relationship with the living Jesus, we discover that now we can know, in part, solid joys and lasting treasures. We get a taste that through Jesus you can find true satisfaction and contentment and joy and peace. Alistair McGrath tells the story of meeting a man who'd been held prisoner in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Singapore. And the man told McGrath the astonishing change in the camp atmosphere came about when one of the prisoners who owned a shortwave radio learned of the collapse of the Japanese war effort in the middle of 1945. And although all in the camp remained prisoners, they knew that their enemy had been beaten. That it would only be a matter of time before they were released. Those prisoners literally at that point began to laugh and cry as if they were free already. And that's the same for you and I now, isn't it? That is the message of the resurrection. That we know, in one sense, this reality, it has not come. But yet in another sense, it has. Jesus' resurrection declares the King has already defeated sin and death and evil. Their backbone has been broken. And so we can live now. We can begin to walk the path of life now. And in light of that victory, no matter what the circumstances of life around us are, the sure hope of everlasting life is with us in the presence. Steve Turner was right, wasn't he, about dead. It's where we're all going to be at. But the thing about life is you've got to choose it. You've got to choose it. That through his resurrection, Jesus tasted death and he proved himself to be the eternal life-living King. And so God says to you today, don't you want this life? Won't you choose it? Won't you put your trust in me? It's like the question at the end of Ezekiel 34. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And live. Turn back from your evil way. For why will you die? Why will you die? The thing about death is you're all going to be it. The thing about life is you've got to choose it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these realities. We thank you that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day. And we praise you that our Lord Jesus is the risen, resurrected, sovereign Lord. And we pray that you would help us this morning to bow before him, to trust him, to enjoy him, to long for that day when he will come again. And there will be everlasting joy and solid pleasures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.